good morning, and as Jake said, we're glad you're here, and especially if you're a guest visiting for the first time or two, special welcome. If there's anything we can do for you or questions we can answer, please let us know. We'd love to be helpful in any way that we could. If you are visiting, we are studying through the second book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark. It's believed that this is actually the first one that was written, although it's a second in order in the New Testament. But we're going to be in chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow. They're just in the bulletin. But Mark 8, beginning in verse 31. Every commentary that I looked at essentially said that, made the same observation about this text, and that is that it's the turning point of the whole book. And leading up to this point, Jesus has been showing who he is and what he's like. And the disciples think that they get that, and they think that they get what the implications of that are. And it really comes to a head in this text that though they are getting aspects of who he is, what that means for him, for them, for the kingdom of God, they're not getting it. Crucial text, turning point. Let me say just a couple of things before I read this for us to keep in mind. The first is, remember as you hear this language, especially if you've heard this passage before, if it's somewhat familiar to you, try to keep in mind that in this first century setting, the mention of a cross, a Roman cross, would have no positive connotations. There would be no connotations of anything desirable or positive. It's a death implement and a horrible one. That's the first thing. The second one is this. If you were here last week, really, this is the second of a two-part miniseries, and that is to look at this theme that's a big deal in the Gospel of Mark, and that's discipleship. And we didn't start last week on our commitment to Jesus, the disciples' commitment to Jesus. We started last week on his commitment to us. That's the bedrock for everything, right? But as we look this morning at our commitment to him, I want you to think about this. In the passage last week, there's a distinction between the disciples, which by that point in Mark means the 12 apostles. There's the disciples and there's the crowd. So you've got this small group of men. Those are the 12. Those are his disciples. And then you've got this big crowd, but there's a distinction between the two. And in this passage, watch this, that when Jesus hears and sees this fundamental thing that they're not understanding, that they must understand, the disciples, in a way, are reduced to the level of the crowd. Jesus calls everybody over just into one group and says, if we're not all getting this, then we're all going to hear the same thing. Because you must understand this to be my disciple. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we need you for everything at every moment. And in some ways it feels like just listening or just thinking or understanding or connecting the dots and applying what we've learned. That's something that we can do, but we can't. And we of all people need you to be merciful to us and open our ears and clarify our thinking, but to make it go deep down in our hearts where our desires are and change us. So we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. A book of mine on marriage written by a Christian quotes this article written by a lady named Karen Howe. And the name of the article was "Husbands, Forget the Heroics." Here's what she writes. "I once heard a Christian minister spend an hour talking on the biblical role of husbands and wives. He spent 59 minutes discussing the woman's need to submit and obey, and 1 minute summing up the husband's role. It was his grand finale. Men, you must love your wives as Christ loves the church. What does that mean? Dramatic pause. It means you must be willing to die for her. He sat down, and colorful images raced through my mind of my husband leaping in front of an oncoming bull or offering himself to cannibals in my stead." Well, she wraps up the article and she writes this from wife's perspective. She says, "Most women do not want their men to die for them. They want their men to live for them." Well said. And it came to mind as I was looking at this passage, because you just heard the language of the passage. It's about, man, if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to come after Jesus, you have to take up your cross. That's a death implement. You have to deny yourself. And he talks about if you're going to save your life, what do? You have to lose your life. So it's death and loss. Well, the way we process that, I don't know how that landed with you, but it may be that you're thinking in terms of like some grand heroic gesture, you know. So there's a medical missions trip, and you're not a doctor, you're not a nurse, but you go along to help on this missions trip, and you go, and you know, your camp is surrounded by natives, and I mean like real natives, bones, skulls hanging off things, and loincloths, and they surround you with spears, but they speak in English, and they tell you that they're going to kill you if you don't deny Jesus. And you just say, no, I will not deny Jesus. And they kill you. And so that, like, all right, I bore my cross. That just about never happens. And if you read, we're in the Gospel of Mark. If you read in the Gospel of Luke his parallel account of this, he includes a very important detail. He says that Jesus said you have to take up your cross daily and follow him. It's not so much a grand heroic moment of martyrdom or loss. It's this day in, day out thing of being a disciple, of following Jesus. And I want to point out one thing before we unpack this, and it doesn't come through as clearly in the English. I'm going to do this a little bit this morning. If I say, hey, in the original Greek it says this, and our English translation reads that, I don't offer that, A, to be a showboat, because I'm not a Greek scholar. And I don't say it for you to be distrustful of English translations. It's just so hard to get some of these nuances. And sometimes, man, those nuances are key. And I want to show you one. Look in verse 34. This is when Jesus is brought, you know, the crowd and the disciples is just one group now. And he says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." And then verse 35, "For whoever would save his life." It's not as clear in the English, but it's the language of, what is it you want? What do you wish for? And it's not just that, but, you know, the context here is, you have shown up and you're listening to me. Now, you don't have to listen to me. You could follow another rabbi or you could just be a secular person, but you're not a secular person, apparently, and you're listening to me, and here we are together, and you're acting like you want to follow me. But what is it you want? And as a group that's gathered on a Sunday morning, while on the one hand, I don't assume that everybody in here would self-identify as a disciple of Jesus. We don't make that assumption about you. But we do have a critical mass of people here who would. It's a Christian gathering. It's a local church. So if you're here and you would call yourself a disciple of Jesus, I'm someone who follows Jesus Christ, here's a question I would put before us, and that is, Why do I involve myself with Jesus? What is it I want from Him? I think most of us would say, well, I want Him to save me. I want Him to take away my sins and my guilt. All right, great. But then, step. Next day, months, years, this whole journey, what is it that I want Him to do? And the answers might really differ. So let's do this. Let's look at two things that Jesus mentions. And I'm going to put this in the singular. I usually speak in the plural for all of us in the room. But I'm going to put it in the singular because Jesus makes it very singular. He makes it very personal. Let's put it in terms of a person's life and a person's journey. Now, those two things, a person's life and a person's journey. Now, first thing about a life, again, here's a little Greek-English point, but this is it's important. There's not really a catch-all Greek term for the kind of language we would use for personal agenda or career objectives or self-improvement or self-fulfillment. Really, the catch-all term for that that would get at all that and more would be a person's life. And that, again, it looks different in the English, but look at this. In verse 35, when Jesus says, whoever would save his life, whoever loses his life. And then in verse 36, he says, what if he forfeits his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? In English, it reads life and soul. In Greek, all four of those are the same word, psuche. That's the word that we get psychology from, the soul, the life. But don't just think in terms of, oh, the spiritual side of me. You know, the side that likes to stay up late and talk about deep stuff with my friends on the porch. For those of you with porches, and the rest of us hate you because we want porches. It's not so much that. It's just saying, all right, there's both a present and a future component of this. There's my sense right now of identity, personhood, my self-awareness. What am I good at? What am I bad at? What are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? What is important to me and what is unimportant to me? But then there's the future component of it. So then knowing that, what would I want my future life to look like? That whole deal, present and future, that's your life. Now, I don't know if you've heard of David Brooks. David Brooks writes for the New York Times and published several books. He wrote a book several years ago called On Paradise Drive, and this is a long title, On Paradise Drive, How We Live Now and Always Have in the Future Tense. He's writing about American culture. Now here's just a few quotes. He says, Americans, quote, have a zeal for permanent self-improvement, an impulse to move constantly toward the realization of one's perfect self. Now, you may not traffic in that language a lot, but just think about how often around you hear the talk of, I want to be the best me I can. I want to be a lifelong learner. I want to continue to enrich. He goes on, everyday American life is shared by grand metaphysical visions, a holy sense of mission, and a commitment to redeem the failures of the present by committing oneself to a glorious future. Last sentence. This worldview is so ingrained in our culture that it isn't even necessary to pass it down consciously from parent to child. In other words, this is so much the American mojo that it's not like a father or a mom have to bring their child alongside and say, I just want you to really consciously try to be the best you can be. That child is just going to, it's just in the air we breathe. It's in schools. It's on TV. It's in music. It's what their friends are doing. It's what their parents are doing. It's what their parents' peers are doing. You never have to consciously verbalize it. That I'm going to have a better and better and better life. And that, like, given what I'm good at, bad at, what I like, what I don't like, what's important, what's unimportant, and where I want to head, it's just virtually impossible not to craft a mental picture of what it will be, how it will be. If I can play this right, if I can be smart, if I can work hard, if I can get the right people around me, there's a mental picture that I want to realize of how it will be. For us, that's what Jesus would call, that's your life. So here's the question. How do you have it? And his answer to that question is like taking the world's way of thinking and turning it completely upside down. Verse 35. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. All right, so let's break that down. How do you end up sabotaging the picture? And irony of ironies, the way you sabotage the picture is that you fight to protect it. You work and you labor to realize the exact picture, and you fight off anything that threatens it. What does that look like? Now, Jesus, that involves a lot. But Jesus gives a couple of examples. All right, look in verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life, his soul? In other words, all right, what if you got all the stuff in the world? Literally, you owned everything in the world. Would you have your life? Now, I think when we hear that language, it may not land, and it may feel distant because we're just not that rich. So we may feel like, well, man, that's not my problem. I don't have as much of anything as I want. So I'm nowhere near, you know, gaining the whole world. But what is Jesus doing? He's saying, all right, you're on a trajectory. You're on a trajectory. And in our setting, what it would look like is, it's not, oh, I need $1 million. I need about 10,000 more a year. And it would line up so many things. I'm not asking for 100,000. I'm asking, if I made about 10,000 more a year, there are just some delightful things that would happen in my life or in my family's life or whatever. I need that. I need about 600 more square feet. I need about one more week of vacation. I need a child. I need a spouse. I just round that out. And Jesus says, all right, well, look, let's just take that trajectory and just take that thing all the way to the peg. Go all the way out to the peg. What if you had everything? Would you then have the life? No. And then he uses language where this could be the language of stuff, like, okay, I'm going to barter with you, God. I'll give you this if you give me that. Or it could be the language of accomplishments. Verse 37. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Be it a thing. I mean, look at how I tithed. Look at how I gave more than the tithe. Look at how I did go on medical missions trips. Look at how I gave to the poor. Look at how I served in Greenville. But it could be, look at what I've done. Look at how I've touched people's lives. Look at these children. Look at what I sacrificed for these children. And Jesus raises, you know, it's a rhetorical question. What is it when you stand before God that you're going to say, on the merit of that I worked so hard for? Do you realize the sleep this cost me? Do you realize the money this cost me? Do you realize the things that I would have liked and the trips that I could have taken that I said no to? So this could be, isn't that worth something? And the fact that Jesus is asking the rhetorical question means what? What can you give in exchange for your life? You can't. This, if we'll hear it, is really sobering because for me personally, when I tend to think of, ooh, dangerous things to me spiritually, you know, we tend to think of kind of big splashy things like, ooh, what if I just became so in love with money that I began to do sinister secret things for money, for more money? Or, wow, perish the thought, what if I fell in love with someone else and that person led me away from the Lord? Ooh, horrible. Or, you know, what if a friend of mine who's very antagonistic to the Christian faith kind of lures me away from the Bible and from church and from my Christian community? Now, yes, everything I just said would be bad and dangerous. But we tend to think of danger as looking like that. And a lot of times danger doesn't look like that. Danger doesn't always like ride up on a Harley in black chaps, you know. Danger, ironically, can look like being responsible. When Jesus told one of his most famous parables, he uses the image, this would have totally clicked with his setting, you know, of a man, and he's reaching in the seed bag, and he sows seed widely, and it lands on different kinds of soil, lands on the hard packed soil and rocky soil, good soil, and that's ideal, but there is a third kind that he mentioned. And do you remember this? If you've read the parable, he said, it's where it lands, and it's good soil, it's very fertile soil. The problem is, in its fertility, it doesn't just grow that plant, it grows weeds. And you look up, and the good thing that was planted is choked out. The sunlight, the moisture, the nutrients are robbed by the other stuff. And then Jesus finishes the parable, and the disciples say, what does that mean? And so he explains it in private, and he walks through the different kinds. But when he gets to that one, he says, well, that's where the soil was good, but the plant got choked out by the cares of the world. And what are the cares of the world? The next errand, bills, mortgage, investment, deadlines, numbers I must hit, sick parent, sick child. We don't tend to think of that as man. It's not that the child is dangerous. It's not that my job necessarily is dangerous. But it's what is it doing inside of me? Inside of me, do I give more and more of my heart, my energy, my time, my money, my fantasizing to that so that that will work me toward the fulfillment of this picture that I have? Because if I have my picture, then I've got my life. And Jesus says, all right, well, what if you got everything? And what if you accomplished everything? Would you have the life? He says, if that's the route you go, and you oppose those who threaten it, or oppose things that threaten it, interruptions, other people, needy people, and you just tirelessly work for that, then you'll lose your life. You'll lose it. Well, then how do you get it? Verse 35, second part. Whoever loses his life, not just in general, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, will save it. What does that mean to lose your life? Does he mean I have to be killed? Do I have to be martyred? No. Many Christians have died natural deaths. But look in the verse before, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now think about this. Almost all world religions call for different kinds of denials. It may be that you deny yourself a certain food or alcohol. It may be that you deny yourself a certain way of dressing. It could even be that you deny being in the military if it's a pacifist religion. That's not unusual. And in some ways, it almost would have been easier if Jesus told you, just deny yourself these things and you're good. But he doesn't. He says, if anybody would come after me, he has to deny himself, your very self. What is yourself? It's the sense of, well, okay, let's put it this way. Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to know you. I want to obey you. But I know that you would never mess with this. I mean, this is just at the very core of who I am. So you would never call me to go somewhere that would mess with this, because that's just me. And Jesus says, that, deny yourself. Let go. And don't take one hand off. Take both hands off. Now, I quoted the David Brooks book about the future, American culture. We work for the future. We just kind of point to it. And we call a lot of that the American dream. You know, the American dream. Every home will be a bigger home. And my children will have an even bigger home. And they'll have better opportunities. All my children will be more educated than I am. Just these different components. There was a Jewish dream. Or a Judean dream. What was the Judean dream? Well, it went something like this. There's only one God. There aren't multiple gods. There's one God, and He made everything. The heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that they contain. This one God has set His particular love and favor on a people, the Jews. And we were in exile, and He promised to bring us back to the Holy Land, and He has. And yet we are oppressed. Oppressed by whom? Oppressed by the dominant Gentile force in the world, which is who? Rome. Pagans. Powerful. But God is going to send the Messiah and fulfill the prophecies. And when the Messiah comes, He is going to usher in the kingdom of God. And so what would the Jewish dream be? It would be that, wow, wouldn't that be fantastic to be alive when the Messiah comes? And He drives out Rome, and He crushes His enemies, and the people of God gather to Jerusalem again, and all our dreams come true. All right, in the passage right before what we just read, Jesus asked His disciples, who do people say I am? And some people say this, some people say that, but then Jesus says, but who do you say I am? And Peter, never scared to answer, never scared to go first, says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now we hear that as, you're going to die on the cross and save us from our sins. That is not what Peter meant. What does Peter mean? You're the one who's going to make the Jewish dream come true because you're the Messiah. I saw you control weather. I've seen you walk on water. I've seen you raise the dead. I've seen you teach like no one else can teach. You're going to make the dream come true. And then Jesus says, I'm about to be killed. You know that noise that movies or TV shows make where the needle goes across the record like, vroom? That's what he heard at that moment. Because Peter had a Jewish dream. Peter had a Peter dream. And I can't have my Peter dream if the Messiah gets killed. He just said plainly, according to the text, I'm going to be killed. And then I'm going to rise. They have no idea what that means. And so Peter, you know, and again, two things that should never go together. You are the Messiah, and I rebuke you. Don't ever put those together. He put those together, and he rebukes Jesus. How can we have our dream? How can I have my dream if you get killed? And Jesus rebukes him. What does he say when he rebukes him? Look at the end of verse 32. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Let's ask ourselves this question. At some level, again, it may be very unusual that you're here this morning, and I love that you're here. But for a lot of people in this room, this is normal. And in different ways, we are involving ourselves with Jesus through church, through friendships, through Bible, through prayer, through reading, through whatever. We're involved with Jesus. Why are we involved with Jesus? Because our hearts are tricky. And this really can get tricky because what we can think we're doing is I'm coming to him to be his disciple. But here's the way it can really look for Americans is to say, Jesus, I come to you, forgive my sins. And he forgives our sins. And then we say, okay, whew, because if there's one thing my mental picture did not have in it, it was hell. So, whew, thank you for doing that. Now, I need your help with the rest of this picture. Are we doing that, or are we coming to Jesus saying, I had a picture, and I'll tell you I like my picture, but you take that, and I'm just going to follow wherever you lead. Because when you do that, it is like a death. And I've been a Christian 30 years now, and there are layers to this, because just even in working on this text, it has wrenched me around. Because I'm realizing more than I thought that I had said, Jesus, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll wade into whatever you want me to wade into. I tell you what, I'll feel the way you want me to feel. You want me to feel good? I'll feel good. You want me to feel lonely? I'll feel lonely. But kind of still having a it's not even a page anymore. It's like a 3x5 card going, but I know you wouldn't mess with these things because, I mean, if I'm just going to even stay sane, you wouldn't monkey with these, would you? And Jesus is saying, do you want your life? Then let go of the card. If you're going to be my disciple, don't come to me and say, here's what I want you to do because this is what I've mapped out because I know me. Now, bless that. Come to me with open hands and say, I'll follow you. And then you'll have life. Now, that brings us to the second thing. That's the journey, a person's journey. In verse 34, again, in English, there's two different translations, but there's just one Greek word. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Follow, come after, same thing. All right, so it's a trip that our teacher, of whom we are disciples, is not just sitting in a chair, but he's moving through life. So follow me. I'm a mobile rabbi, if I can put it that way. Come, follow me. What does that involve? All right, two things. Number one, again, counterintuitive, and it almost makes no sense. When you think about going on a journey, you think about what? Travel light. Don't be clunky. Strip it down. He says, if you come after me and you go on this journey, pick something up. Pick up what? Cross. And here's the thing. When we hear that language, it's easy to slip into thinking that what he's describing is, you must take up my cross, the Christian cross, and follow me. Almost like it's a metaphor for the way of Jesus and the Christian cause. So take up the cross of Jesus and follow me. That's not what the text says. What does the text say? Verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. The disciple has his or her cross with his or her name on it. There is a Brian cross. And sometimes I pick it up and sometimes I say, no, I have my limits. It's too painful. It's too tiring. It's too overwhelming. If you're going to follow me, take that up. Now, again, he's not just saying this world has hard things in it. But that's true. But that cross is not just physical infirmities or a difficult family member or massive setback. It's why is it hard for you or me with our personality, our background, our likes and dislikes? Why is it hard for you to go to this particular place or this particular person as you follow Jesus? Why is that so deathly hard? That's the cross. A couple of months ago, we had a forum on a Sunday night about same-sex attraction. And a story that I came across just in reading about that came out of that. And I bring this up not really to broach that subject, but just this is such a vivid picture of what Jesus is calling us to. A 20th century writer, a Christian, who had great struggles with same-sex attraction, met an artist in New Orleans, and this artist painted icons, religious icons. And so this man asked him to paint an icon of St. Francis of Assisi. And so he did it, and this writer loved it. And so years later, during a difficult time, he asked this same artist to paint another icon. And he said, I want you to do a depiction of Christ and the Apostle John. And now this writer's biographer said, you may think that what he wanted was a picture of, you know, it talks in the Gospel of John about John just being right next to Jesus, even having his head on Jesus' chest, this close friendship that they had. But that's not the one that this man requested. He requested that the icon depict from Revelation chapter 1, the risen Christ standing and the Apostle John before him prostrate. And he put this icon beside his bed so that it was the first thing he saw when he woke up. And it was the last thing he saw before he went to bed. And his biographer said, it was his way visually of depicting, Jesus, I give to you all my confusion. I give to you all the conflicts. I give to you knowledge of the future. I give it to you. That, for him, that was his cross. That following Jesus and doing what I understand him to call me to do, purity, means I've got to visually be reminded every day, let go of your life. Take up your cross and follow me. But, you know, this journey, there's a cross, but what else is there? There's a leader. And when Jesus says, follow me, come after me, what does that mean? He's going first. Why is that so important? Think about when, did Jesus rebuke Peter because Jesus is mean? Oh my. He was so patient with Peter. He loved Peter to the bitter end. He loved him past the bitter end. We don't have to wonder about that. But why did he rebuke him so severely? Because in a sense, what Peter just did to him is what Satan tried to do to Jesus in the wilderness. Hey, take the easy way and you can have all the kingdoms of the world. Peter, in a sense, is saying, Lord, you don't have to die for the kingdom of God to come. You don't have to die for all your disciples to have their lives. And in Jesus' eyes, that is a satanic way of thinking. And he calls him that. That's adversarial for you to say that. Peter, you want the kingdom of God to come? Do you want the life you dream of? Do you want the life where you have complete shalom with God and complete shalom with the people of Israel and shalom rules on the earth where creation is beautiful and orderly and we're not in a hostile relationship with it anymore and it's not in a hostile relationship with us anymore? Is that what you want? The only way we can have that is if I bear my cross and then I die and then I rise and I have great joy. And he is not a man of sorrows anymore. He was a man of sorrows. He has great joy now. Rose to newness of life. And what is he saying? If you want that, you must follow in my way. But because that's the road I've made for you, and in a, like one commentator said this, he established the DNA of Christianity. That the way of Christianity is not, Jesus will give me a neater and neater and neater and neater and neater life, and then I'll die, and then it's ultimate neatness. That Christianity is, I will take up my cross daily, step, step, bump, flailing, mistake, stumble, hurt, joys, and then I'll die. And then I'll rise. And I'll have great joy. And that joy is going to make my mental picture look like three-day-old fish. But the only way there is the way of the cross. But the reason that I can know this is not a pipe dream is because he went first with his cross and his death, his self-denial, but then his rising and his joy. Let me end with this. I told the 8:30 service this. I'd heard this story before, and I heard a preacher tell this story, and I thought, is that one of those preacher illustrations that like comes off a website or something? So I fact-checked this, and this story is true. A silver screen Hollywood star, Carol Lombard, beautiful woman, was in an automobile accident in 1926, and her injuries included that her face was wounded. And now this is, you know, 87 years ago. So a lot that's known now about cosmetic surgery was not known then. It was believed in the 20s that for facial cosmetic surgery, if you used anesthetics, it would mar the benefits because of how it affected the relaxing or contracting of your facial muscles. So if she wanted to get the cosmetic surgery for this wound on her face, she would have to do it without anesthetics. And so she was asked, what do you think? And she said, do the surgery. And she was beautiful, but she had been marred. And she wanted beauty badly. And so she did. And she got it. And, you know, in a pale way, it is a picture of God wants the real you and me to emerge. But the real us has been devastated by the fall. It's been devastated by being descended from Adam. It's been devastated from the things that we have piled on top of that with our own sins and mistakes. The work of redemption is not just getting people out of hell, although it is that, but it is for the believer to change that person into the real you. And God is more concerned with our beauty than with our pain level now. Are we telling our children, you don't have to suffer? Let's not do that. All Christians must suffer. If you want your child, if you're a parent, if you want your child to be a Christian, your child must suffer. We must suffer. But suffering is the road to beauty and being the real you that you were made to be. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, it is intimidating to us. And it's daunting to take up a cross. It may be that it just even as we're thinking through these things, we're thinking about what will coworkers think about me showing up to the office with my cross? What will my circle of friends think of me if they watch me take up this cross? What will my spouse think if he watches me deny myself and die? Lord, please show us how you went first, that the highway to glory is the way of the cross. We thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, that you did go first. You rose to newness of life. This is not a myth. This is truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name, your name. Amen.